I welcome you, friends, to our question and answer period on creation and evolution, Genesis and modern science, and all the related topics that continue to be highly controversial, even in the Christian community of the entire world today, in fact, where evolutionism has permeated and in many places dominated the educational systems. 50 million plus children in the United States of America are given only one option, one approach to origins. And of course, that is evolutionism. And I myself was an evolutionist. For 18 years, I came from a home where God was never mentioned. I went to a university where God was never mentioned, in the Princeton University in the early 40s, where I took courses in historical geology and paleo. What I was taught and knew nothing else until God, by His grace, in 1943, through the prayerful and effective witness of a missionary from Afghanistan who had graduated from Princeton in 1913, came at my invitation to my dormitory room, opened the Bible, and showed me who Jesus Christ really is. And through Him and faith in Him, I became a born-again Christian. Now, I want to also take this occasion to thank Faith Baptist Theological Seminary here in Ankeny, Iowa, for inviting me here for lectures, a module. It's becoming an annual event in my life, with one exception when I nearly died last year from cancer. But God is merciful and given me extra days, for which I'm profoundly thankful. Every new day is precious. I thank Him for the privilege of being here this week. We have invited students to not only come to this session, but also to hand in certain questions that they have felt to be significant in their own thinking. And I trust that these questions and the answers we trust God will give us from His Word to be helpful to those of you who may be participating with us by means of videotape and audio tape. The first question: what is the difference between day-age creation views and theistic evolution? In one sense, there isn't much difference. In another sense, there's a significant difference. Let me start with the significant differences between these two origins ideas. Theistic evolution cannot even be distinguished from just plain evolution, except for the idea that somewhere back in the beginning, a personal living God launched the universe by the Big Bang, and through billions of years, He's watched over the universe, and especially over this planet Earth, and through His providence and direction and control, evolutionary processes took place when lifeless chemicals floated together in a primeval sea 3 or 4 billion years ago on this planet, and through solar radiation coalesced into highly complex self-reproducing organisms from which all of us have since evolved. Not one miracle ever happened. Nothing was directly created. It was just plain evolution from beginning to end, with this deistic proviso that behind it all there's a personal God whom we of course know as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it may be astonishing to some born-again Christians to realize that some other born-again Christians can actually hold that view in the light of and in obvious contradiction to everything God has said in Genesis and much of the rest of the Bible on how the world did begin. Namely, the order of events, the time block, the timing of those events, and the method by which things appeared, in total contradiction to theistic evolutionism. I'm happy to say that as far as the evangelical world is concerned, theistic evolutionists, in the purest sense of that term, if I can say that, are very, very rarely seen or heard. My opinion is they prefer to be quiet and teach and do their studies and their writings in the confines of various academic institutions, usually secular ones, where, of course, not to be judgmental, I have to be careful here, please. An outspoken creationist position would threaten their career. May I dare say such a thing? Yes, that's true, because a creation position is simply intolerable in the great world-class institutions of higher learning, major universities and graduate schools and scientific institutions around the world. Then what is day-age creationism then? Very different. Very different. Day-age creationism holds that at specific times through the hundreds of millions of years of cosmic and earth history, God supernaturally brought into existence certain distinct kinds of animals, especially speaking now of this earth, that God created the first living organisms. God created the first fishes. God supernaturally created the first reptiles, amphibians, reptiles, birds, mammals, ungulates, primates, and God created the first human beings out of the dust of the earth. You say, well, that sounds exactly like Genesis. Well, yes and no. And here we would like to distinguish day-age creationism from biblical creationism. First of all, obviously, the day-age theory makes every creation day, of which six are emphasized, of course, in Genesis 1, to last millions and millions and millions of years each, or at least a variety of that is that each day was a 24-hour day, but between each day there were millions and millions of years. So that obviously then we are in total conflict with the order of events in Genesis 1, not only the duration of events, because the day-age view simply cannot handle the fact that Genesis clearly states that the sun, moon, and stars came into existence after fruit trees were growing on continents, according to the events described in the third day of creation. Not till the fourth day was the sun created, and the moon, and the stars also. And other conflicts, which are quite obvious, namely, that you have whales appearing on the fifth day, but mammals not till the sixth, from which they supposedly came in the order of events in the day-age scenario, based on what they consider to be the fossil evidence in the crust of the earth. In other words, the day-age theologians believe that the fossil record demands hundreds of millions of years, you see, of earth history, each stratum or layer containing the creatures that were characteristic of that geologic period. Now, in addition to that, we see the day-age theory assuming, and this is a major theological issue, that death prevailed in the animal kingdom for billions of years before human beings ever appeared, and therefore the sin of Adam and Eve had nothing to do with death coming into the world. Whereas the New Testament makes it clear in Romans 5, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all sin, and Romans 8, that God subjected the world, not by reason of itself, but by reason of him who subjected it, so that the whole creation groans and travails in pain. And that's viewed, you see, as an intrusion, something that was not original, something that was not part of the very good world that God described in Genesis 1:31 at the completion of the sixth day. It minimizes it also, of course, Adam's sin as having any physical, global consequences, and raises a question as to what the redemption of Christ accomplished if he indeed abolished the penalty of sin and ultimate eternal death, and brings about, of course, a redemption of the whole planet. For instance, in the millennial kingdom, animals are depicted, according to Isaiah 11:6-9, as no longer being carnivores, flesh eaters anymore. Lions will eat straw like oxen, which is a flashback, obviously, to Genesis 1:30-31, which says that in 29-30, that animals, as well as humans, were exclusively herbivorous, plant eaters, not till after the curse were animals and sinful, wicked, depraved men eating flesh. Of course, not till after the flood did God give official permission to eat flesh. So all of these scenarios, you see, are in gigantic conflict with each other. And I have, for many years, come to the conclusion that the only consistent biblical picture of origins is that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days, and not until Adam sinned and God cursed the world, Genesis 3, do we have death in the animal kingdom and in mankind. Now, that leads to another question that I have received that I think is vital at this point, too. Namely, can you deal with the argument that every time yom, day, that's the Hebrew word for day, is used in the Old Testament with a number, a numerical adjective, it means a literal 24-hour day? And then the question, is it always used that way? Now, that, of course, immediately draws our attention, doesn't it, to the time block, as I call it, of Genesis 1. Look how many ways God has attracted our attention and holds our attention to this issue. Every creation day has a numerical adjective in Genesis 1. Day 1, second day, third day, fourth, fifth, and so on. What does that mean? Well, it means that each of those days was a 24-hour day. Why? Because every place in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of cases, in historical narratives, like in Genesis 1, whenever the word day has a number with it, it means a 24-hour period. Daniel chapter chapter 8, 2300 evenings and mornings equal what? 2300 days. And that leads us, of course, to the second evidence that every day in Genesis 1 had an evening-morning formula attached to it. And that means one cycle of the earth rotating on its axis in reference to a fixed astronomic light such as the sun. And that doesn't change on Thursdays when we feel like it. We're locked into something, friends, that does not change. It's fixed as a clock calendar for mankind, as long as planet Earth continues to exist. Now, of course, in our own language, English, we can see that these things prevail in our understanding. If you were to ask somebody, well, how was your vacation last summer? He might say, well, we had a wonderful 11-day vacation in Wisconsin with our relatives up there. And you wouldn't say, well, how long were the days? Because the word 11, the numerical adjective, makes the word days 24-hour time blocks. No question, no problem. But look what happens when you drop the word, the number 11, and say, America is experiencing days of great anxiety and frustration. Well, how long are those days? Nobody knows. I hope they're short. They're probably long, but nobody knows. The numerical adjective is the key. And every creation day in Genesis 1 has the numerical adjective, that number, and the evening-morning formula as well. Thirdly, in Exodus 20:11, God wrote with his own finger on tablets of stone these words, 6 days, speaking to Israel, shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Why? For in 6 days the Lord thy God created heaven, earth, sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, and no Israelite can be imagined to have responded to that commandment by saying, well, since God's days were probably long indefinite periods, we can therefore work 6 long indefinite periods and rest 1. Well, to my knowledge, no rabbi, no Jew in the world would take, for instance, the Sabbath to be a long indefinite period that can be maybe 50 hours long, or maybe shorten it to 5. We're locked in, friends, to a 24-hour Sabbath, and the preceding 6 days are 24 hours each. So day means day in Genesis. And by the way, year means year, because we're told that God created the sun, moon, and stars to be for signs, seasons, days, and years. Well, what's a year? That's a precise measurement of time, the amount of time it takes this planet to go around the sun 600 million plus miles in 365 days to the exact second. That never changes. When someone says, "Oh, how old are you?" you can say, "I have been around the sun 55 times, and that communicates. That's God's measuring stick, you see, for the passing of time. And you say, "Well, what about 2 Peter, that one day is 1,000 years? Well, that's not what Peter said. One day, he said, is with the Lord as 1,000 years. In other words, it's a contrast, you see, between God's power and our weakness. To us, 1,000 years wipes us off the earth. To God, he hasn't grown older. He hasn't learned anything. It's to him like the mere passing of a day. Like in Psalm 90, where a similar expression is used. So friends, when we look carefully at all these internal evidences within Genesis 1 and related passages, we can see that this is a powerful threat to those who would just evaporate the chronology, the time block of Genesis 1. You see, through that time block, God is saying, among other things, "I'm not like other gods that must take, like the God that I used to worship, time through chance by evolution. He has to have billions of years to get anything launched. God says, watch me. I only need 6. And here's the amazing sequel to that one. He didn't even need 6. Isaiah 40 says, "Have you heard that he who created the heavens and earth is not weary?" God could have done it in one split second, but he stretched it out over 6 24-hour time blocks to serve as a model and a pattern for Israel in her cycle of work and rest. A God not only of power, you see, but of mercy and involvement with his people. That is a foundational truth in the first book of our canonical Old Testament scriptures that the rest of the Bible just looks back on, builds on, presupposes, and cannot be ignored in any discussion, you see, of origins from God's standpoint. Now, may I consider for you, with you, another question that has been submitted. This is a more technical question, but has been often pointed out. Why does the creation narrative, in Genesis that is, present the plants in Genesis 2:5 as not yet in the earth because no herb of the field had grown? Now, turn, if you have a Bible, or listen carefully, please, to Genesis 2, verses 4 and 5. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Why not? Watch, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And then, of course, man is created, and he is directed by God to watch over, take care of that particular garden. Verse 15. Now, friends, as you look closer at this text, these are special kinds of plants. Shrub of the field, plant of the field, are plants that simply could not exist without special cultivation, or rainfall at least. But all the plants of the whole world had already been created, you see, on day number 3, where we read, for instance, in verse 11, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth," and it was so. So all the thousands and tens and scores of thousands of kinds of plants and flowers and trees were placed on this planet on day 3. But God waited till Adam was created to put two very fragile, delicate types that he would have to cultivate. If he did not cultivate them, water them, irrigate them, they would have died. You see, the Bible doesn't use that word die in that horrendous sense that we often think of death in the Bible. It just means that plants simply expired and would have if Adam, he had meaningful work. It wasn't that Adam took care of the garden, and if he didn't want to or was too tired to bother with it, God would have done it for him. It wasn't just make work, it was significant work. And so these special plants could only survive if one of two things were true. One, if there had been rain on the earth, but there wasn't, and I take that to mean there never was any rain until the Genesis flood, 1656 years later. Presumably a vast, invisible, transparent vapor canopy, like a global terrarium, trapped the earth's heat and held that humidity in there so that there was, through geysers and springs and humidity, enough moisture for vast vegetation to cover the planet, the continents of the world. But since there was no rain, then how could these special plants grow? Answer: God created a man, Adam, to cultivate that ground. The point is that from the beginning of human history, work was meaningful, significant, as a plan of God for his image and likeness on the earth. I take that to be a remarkable insight, you see, on Adam's original pre-fall responsibilities, work, and activities. Now, a bigger question. What do you think is the best way to confront the widespread influence of evolutionary thinking in every science, in the understanding of history, and the academic institutions that undermine the true biblical understanding of origins? Well, friends, that is a major question, isn't it? What is a Bible-believing Christian to do in a world dominated by evolutionary scientism? Well, friends, this is really nothing new. This has been true ever since the fall of man, when God turned the whole world over to Satan. Actually, Adam, the king of the earth, said in effect to Satan, "We follow you now," and Satan has been the king of the earth ever since. He is the god of the world. The New Testament makes that clear, and repeatedly clear. So in Satan's world, mind you, dominated by millions of his demonic agents in the invisible angelic world, where today billions of people are under his influence, we have a staggering problem. The Apostle Paul said, "If our gospel be hid," 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, "it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of Christ, the image of God, should shine unto them." Even the great, brilliant Apostle Paul, surely the greatest preacher, teacher, the church has ever known since Pentecost, said, "If our gospel be hid, if people can't see it, don't want it, there is a gigantic supernatural problem, namely the satanic system." That doesn't mean that men on earth are therefore innocent. It means that Satan can manipulate and utilize and direct, control, and make effective the tendencies of the depraved human heart of man. Satan can never make a person do evil if he doesn't want to. Peter said, by way of encouragement to us in this, "Humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God." That means take God as your ultimate authority for truth, you see, and life. "And then you rebuke the devil and he'll flee from you." I mean, we're not helpless victims and pawns of Satan, which can make us do what we don't want to do. So you see, it's an issue of the human heart. And Jesus put it this way, "Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. Watch that one. Not from what you see. You don't look at animals and plants and sun, moon, and stars and say, oh yes, everything's evolving. As a matter of fact, many Christians who have been influenced by evolutionism would be shocked to be confronted with that question. Have you ever seen anything evolve? Have you ever met anyone who has? Can you imagine how anything could evolve? Of course, depending on what you know about the DNA code, it's nearly infinite complexity, and the second law of thermodynamics that says everything's going downhill, not up, you see, and the fossil record that does not show evolutionary progress in the past at all, but rather catastrophism. What do you see empirically in the world around you that has convinced you that evolution's true? And you know what answer you'll get if people are honest about it? Well, as a matter of fact, I believe evolution because I was taught this in school. Then you go back to the school where he was taught this, like I was, and you say, well, sir, may I ask you how you know evolution's true if you taught this person this? Well, because that's what I was taught. And, of course, this kind of thing goes back to the beginning of the world, where the fall of man brought about the possibility, you see, of satanic blindness to the marvels and glories of God's self-authenticating written revelation in Scripture on the origins issue. So we say, unless these things are seriously considered, namely the heart of man which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9, and Jesus' statement, which I quoted in Matthew 15, out of the heart of man come the evil thoughts. What I think about origins, for example, does not come from what I see, hear, smell, taste, and touch empirically, but from what? A depraved heart, you see, that will twist and pervert everything God has ever said on the subject to what I personally, in my sin nature, want things to be like. And I say, well, Lord, help me here to see that this is a stupendous issue today. It's a heart issue. And if it is, there's only one ultimate answer, isn't there? And that's just not public debating, endless arguing with the unregenerate mind, but what? Prayerful, Christ-centered, biblical evangelism and then indoctrination in the whole counsel of God. Now, friends, one illustration I've used often is the neck of the giraffe. When you look at the neck of a giraffe, what do you think? I mean, in terms of how it got the neck, 9 feet long, head 18 feet above the ground, suspended on a neck 9 feet above the body. How do you think he got the neck? I want to say something. This has haunted evolutionists for over 150 years. Darwin had his opinions, and others had their opinions, and Lamarck had his, but the fact of the matter is, there's only one possible way a giraffe could possibly have a neck so perfectly balanced with all kinds of reverse valves, you see, in the arteries to prevent the blood from rushing down to his head when he puts his head down to drink water, and then lifts up that head and gallops away. The complexity of the nerve system to operate, to guide, to manipulate those valves is almost infinite in its complexity. He just couldn't get, you know, a longer and longer neck through millions and millions of years until finally he could reach leaves and high trees and therefore survive. Total absurdity. And many evolutionists have come to this conclusion. Now listen to this evaluation of the human heart. Because I was one of these people. I just don't know how to explain scientifically the origin of the neck of a giraffe. But one thing I know, someday science will solve the problem. You know what that is? A blatant Hebrews 11:3 statement of faith. Did you know that evolutionists operate by faith? Of course they do. And they could state Hebrews 11:3 just like we do, but backwards. By faith, yes, if you're honest about it, sir. By faith, we evolutionists understand the worlds were not framed by the word of any personal living God, so the things which are seen were indeed made by previous existing simpler forms through endless ages of time by chance. Now, that's your faith statement. You know, we live in a free world, free country at least here. You can believe what you want as long as you don't hurt people. But that, friend, is a faith commitment. And that God that you are worshiping is named time through chance by evolution. You never saw it happen. You don't know how it happened. But you believe it must have, because here we are. You see? It never crosses the mind of the depraved, fallen mind that is a personal, living God who can suddenly and supernaturally create full-grown giraffes like he created full-grown people and full-grown trees instantly and perfectly, with all the genetic capacity through dominant and recessive genes to diversify into all the varieties within each created kind. Genesis 1. It is impossible to grasp this apart from God's illuminating work by the Holy Spirit through his word. That the Apostle Paul, therefore, you know, was stating this point so clearly to the very arrogant, intellectually proud Corinthians. A natural man, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why not? Because they're spiritually appraised or discerned. For many, many years, I've looked at that verse and I've wondered, well, what does that mean? He cannot understand them. Here's my conclusion. It must mean he cannot understand them. Why manipulate people? Why pressure people? Why try to force people into saying something they will not understand? There's a spiritual darkness here. This is the condemnation we read in John 3:19, that light has come into the world in the person, of course, of Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2. Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, brought every living thing suddenly into existence according to its kinds, full-grown and functioning and perfect, within a six-day time block, not many thousands of years ago. You say, well, I can't understand that. Well, of course not, because we don't know who he is. And you can't know him unless you believe him and that you take him at his word. And you see, friends, that's where we come to the roadblock right there. How can I possibly believe in this person? I personally prefer, therefore, if I can say it this way carefully, when dealing with an evolutionist, even a theistic evolutionist, even one who claims to be a Christian, who believes in evolution in one form or another, I prefer not to begin with discussing Genesis, but begin with discussing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How long did it take him to raise a rotting corpse called Lazarus out of a tomb? 1 second. And he came out of that place perfectly, totally alive. Now, isn't that a little help in understanding how he, the same person, Jesus Christ, could have brought Adam out of the dust full grown? Because you see, biochemically, Lazarus, in his corrupted form in the tomb, was no more help for Jesus to produce a living body than dust in Adam's case. That has been confirmed over and over. You can't take a disintegrating body and pump life into it. You're back to zero, see, biochemically. How could Jesus create water into wine instantly? And loaves and fishes instantly? I mean, can you imagine feeding 5,000 men with a couple full-grown dried fishes and some barley loaves? Can you imagine a Jewish man sitting there with his friend saying, well, where did all these fishes come from? And his friend might say, well, I really don't know, but I'd like to offer him an opinion. I don't think they ever hatched from eggs. I don't think they ever grew up in the sea. I don't think anybody ever caught them. In fact, I don't think they ever dried because they were never wet. They were created. thousands of them full grown, dried, ready to eat, with an appearance of history they never had. That is the mark of creation power on the part of Jesus, the Messiah, the creator of the world. And until we look at those miracles, sign miracles of Christ over and over again, year after year, he made instantly blind men to see, lepers clean, dead men alive. We begin to get a picture, don't we, from the Gospels. This is the way the world was created. He's the one who did what Genesis says was done. So we don't have to go to some kind of a mysterious thing to get all those things to happen, some force, you know. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And my opinion is that until we know that person and his attributes and what he did to demonstrate his deity and his messianic claims in the four Gospels, it is relatively futile to argue about this verse or that statement back in Genesis, although that becomes essential once we take seriously the inspiration, the authority, the infallibility of the inscripturated revelation in the Bible. So it's often true, dear friends, that we operate these things backward. We start with arguing with minutiae here and there when the major issues are ignored. When a person, of course, can't possibly come to a right conclusion in Genesis if he doesn't even know who Jesus Christ is. Now, here's another point, very important. It was Jesus Christ who said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, how do you believe what I say he wrote of me? In other words, we're in this truth business together, Moses and I. Careful here. That doesn't mean Moses was all that great. It means that Jesus Christ really authorized, in fact, guided Moses in what he wrote. When? Well, at the burning bush described in Exodus 3, the pre-incarnate second person of the triune Godhead appeared to Moses and revealed to him step by step the coming exodus of Israel out of Egypt and the previous Genesis of the world, which Moses wrote not out of his imagination or from his experience, but by inspiration of God. Through Christ, who is the what? The Logos, the Word. He's the communicator of the mind of God to the mind of man from the beginning of the world and for all eternity. And I say, Lord, just help me now to realize that it's what Christ said that is the ultimate authority for one who professes to be a Christian. You say, well, wonder if the evolutionist you're talking to is not a Christian. Well, then you have to do what's ever necessary for him to become a Christian. And what's that? Very careful here, please. The Lord Jesus Christ warned us about how not to do this. I even hate to quote this statement. Could be taken as an offensive thing. He said, do not cast your pearls before swine. What's that mean? Well, at least it has to mean this. Don't take precious, delicate truths you've learned through years of comparing Scripture with Scripture as to the exact meaning of certain statements in Genesis and expect the unbeliever to swallow this. No. He is ill-prepared to discern, to appreciate, to handle, you know, the details of creation events, for example. So why shouldn't you cast your pearls before swine? Maybe they'll help the swine. No. He will trample them underfoot and turn and rend you. He hates the pearls and the one who distributes them. So what do? You do whatever's necessary to make the swine into a sheep. Because my sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice and follow me, and I give them eternal life. You say, well, sir, that takes a miracle. Right. That's the point. Jesus said to the brilliant Nicodemus, who was a Jew and did believe in Genesis, said, you must be born again, born from above. Anathan, you've got to have a new life from heaven by the water of the Word, by the Holy Spirit of God who authored this Word and illuminates it to human hearts. You must be born again. You see, that's what I needed. A new birth one night in my dormitory there in Princeton University. I've never recovered. Why? Because I received an anointing of the Holy One, 1 John 2:20, enabling me to appreciate for the first time this book. I didn't know anything about it. But for the first time, I began to see, I need this book. I appreciate this is God's Word. And in the subsequent 60 years, it's been a privilege, not often fully entered into, I'm sorry to admit, to read, listen to, appreciate, and hopefully to some extent master the message of this book on origins and the destiny of the universe and of mankind. So friends, if we love people like someone loved me enough to tell me, we go through the processes that God reveals, you see, to help people come to eternal life and to have their eyes opened, their heart, you see, made sensitive to His Word. And what are those processes? Well, first of all, we pray for people, don't we? That God will open their mind to truth. Then we gain their attention and gain their confidence, you see, that they can trust what we're saying. We're not being deceitful, manipulative, we're not angry, we're not being forceful and threatening to people, no. Somehow, we have to gain their confidence, you see, to be heard. That's, I think, what Jesus meant in John 13. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If what? You love one another. Christian couples and Christian families and local churches, where the world can see a microcosm of how God really does change people's lives. And that may attract somebody enough, you know, to listen to God. The Apostle Paul, everywhere he went in the Roman Empire, came to synagogues, you remember. And guess who else was there beside the Jews? God-fearers. Gentiles who were so fascinated and attracted by what little of the Bible was taught them by these Jewish rabbis. They were fascinated by something they had never heard in their pagan, grotesque religions. And so, friends, it's a process. It may take years, a lifetime, to see a friend come to Jesus Christ the Lord. But that is the divine way, you see, by which these things are finally accomplished. And then our final question, I can almost say this is the biggest one of all. To what extent, then, are Christian evidences useful in evangelism and apologetics? May I make a confession here to you? When I am suddenly confronted by someone who believes in evolution and throws some kind of an evolutionary argument or statement at me, my initial reaction is, I'm going to answer that. I can't answer everything. I mean, there are thousands and thousands of things that somebody could raise as an evidence or an argument, you see. But I immediately want to give some kind of a scientific and rationalistic answer. Well, that's fine if it's motivated properly. But if I for 1 minute think that my supposed brilliance in being able to handle this objection, this argument from evolutionism, is going to change that heart, that mentality, that attitude on that in that person, I'm totally wrong. You say, well, what did Peter mean when he said you have to give an answer to everybody? Well, here's my suggestion. Why don't you read what Peter really did say when he said that? It's amazing sometimes the Bible does shed light on our thinking on these issues, and here's a very clear case in point. 1 Peter chapter 3. And Christian men of science, creation scientists all over the world, for years have struggled with this statement. Well, what are we supposed to do here to help people? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Now, first of all, remember, Peter was not a brilliant scientist. He was an agrammatoi. He was an ignorant, unlearned man in the sense he had never graduated from the high-level institutions of academic learning in Israel. He was a fisherman. But one thing he knew, the Lord Jesus Christ, through personal, prolonged encounter. And thus he was appointed by Christ himself as the chief of the apostles. Now listen to Peter speak. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. If people persecute you, hate you because of your faith in Christ and in the Bible, don't panic. Don't despair. You're special in God's plan. Why? Well, again, this admonition. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Why not? Because it's an opportunity God has given you that can be unique in your life and experience in winning someone to Christ. Oh, really? How? Now, here's the key statement. Verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Then, after that, what? Always being ready to make a defense or give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You see, we often just ignore the first statement. That's the dynamic of everything. Instead of sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts and telling people what He said because of who He is, giving biblical revelation the priority in our communication with people, what do? We immediately rush into rationalistic arguments and scientific debates on ape men or fossils or the origin of the planets or something. But that's not what's needed. Sanctify means what? Set apart. And Peter, as a Jew, knew for 1,400 years, God said, set this apart for me. The nation of Israel, set apart for me. The tribe of Levi, set apart for me. The family of Aaron, set apart for me. Certain days of the week, certain kinds of animals, certain festivals, certain priorities, hundreds of years of what? Sanctifying, setting apart things for God. They're His. He's to be honored first in our life. Well, folks, what an opportunity comes along for a Christian when someone, by whatever motive, asks you a question about how the world began, one way or another. At that point, you have to make a choice. I'm either going to argue with this person, hopefully in a friendly way, but rationalistically, you know, about apes or dinosaurs or fossils or something. Or I'm going to answer him biblically in a Christ-honoring way. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore his question. It means you put it in right perspective. In other words, until this dear person, maybe my mom, dad, brother, sister, son, friend, neighbor, unless this person really knows who Christ is, we're getting nowhere, but let's at least have a conversation here. I want to show that at least I'm friendly and approachable and not be, you know, gruff and blunt and just, no. Let's face reality, folks. Until that spiritually blinded person knows the Lord, we're getting nowhere. In fact, perish the thought. You might meet an evolutionist who knows more about animals and plants and fossils than you do. Maybe that's his life career. So you better know who Christ is, because he knows more than he does. Trust me. Christ has been here a long time. He's very intelligent. Okay? Sanctify, set apart Christ in your heart. Lord Jesus, I can't handle this person. He knows more than I do, or won't listen, or something. Help me to be, therefore, Christ-centered in my approach to Him today, tomorrow, and maybe years to come. To do what? To tell Him what you have said for your glory. So what do? Having had that matter settled, you notice step one is your heart, not His. Sanctify your heart. Always then being prepared and ready. See, the sequel. To do what? To make a defense. That's an interesting word in Greek, isn't it? Apologion. Logos, word or argument. Apo, back. You give an argument back, an answer back. How to give an answer to somebody. Here's the science, you see, not of how to apologize for being a Christian, from which we get, you know, apologetics. The science of what? How to give answers to people. And we get all kinds of questions, you know, hundreds everywhere we go. I get different kinds of questions that I've never seen before. And I appreciate that so much, friends. But, you know, ultimately, there's only one person in the universe that knows it all. He was there when it happened. Jesus says, trust me. I was there, like He said to Job 4,000 years ago. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? a gentle sarcasm. You know, if I'd only had you there, Job, it would have helped a lot for me to figure out how to manage all this. You know. And the modern scientist, you see, however sincere he may be or experienced, you know, sometimes comes across to students as if, I mean, he was there when the Big Bang occurred or something, and he saw it. Or apes evolved into people. I mean, you get the impression this man was there. He just can't speak with such authority if he wasn't there. You ready for some basic reality? He wasn't there. But I'll tell you, someone who was, the second person of the triune Godhead, he was there. And he doesn't lie to people. He doesn't deceive people. He says, trust me, I was there and I wrote a book to tell you about it. The order in which things happened, the manner in which they happened, the time block within which I did these things and why and how. Trust me. And I say, thank you, Lord. I better come across as a Christian, one who is basing his whole life and presuppositions and hopes on Christ and Christ alone. And sooner or later, here's the hope you see of the Christian. In fact, the guarantee of the Apostle Peter here, as we'll see in a moment, that if anything can convert that person to a Bible-believing Christian, it'll be the living God, not you, not I. Now watch. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now that can mean your mother or father or your professor. I mean someone that knows more than you, that's been around longer. Because remember, in all humility, you know somebody that's older than your parents and your professor, and that's Christ the Lord. Okay? Now how do you handle it? Careful here, with gentleness and reverence. You're not argumentative. You're not arrogant. You see? You don't manipulate people and pressure people. That is counterproductive in genuine Christian apologetics. See? Okay? Gentleness. And what? Reverence. Constantly keeping God in perspective in all of this encounter as you talk about the Lord and the things of the Lord. And here's the really hard qualification for effectiveness. Verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, don't give the unbeliever a handle on you. Namely, well, the way you act and the way you talk and the way you treat people, you're no better than the rest of us. So who do we? Why do you expect us to believe in your God? You see, that's why a supernatural Christian life, if I can put it that way, is a powerful apologetic that will attract and hold attention so that people will... You'll have some credibility, can I say it that way, spiritually, to be God's reflective mirror into the deepening darkness of people's lives around us. And soon you'll be very conspicuous, you see, to the unbelieving friends and neighbors around you as time goes on. And when they enter into a crisis in their lives, a tragedy, a sickness, a death in the family, disillusionment, despair, or whatever, guess who they'll think of that might be a help in time of need? It's you. This is absolutely marvelous, folks. It puts things in the right perspective, doesn't it? We're not just arguing. We're not fighting. We're not engaged in intellectual conflict. But what? In genuine Christian witness. And through that method, Peter, of course, says in the early part of this same chapter, wives have won husbands to the Lord. Millions of men throughout church history have come to Christ through the gentle, faithful, prayerful, humble witness of a godly wife. Great professors have been won to the Lord through a humble witness of a student. Mothers and fathers have been won to Christ through the humble, patient, prayerful witness of a child. Almost unbelievable. Because if we do things God's way, really big things will happen. And they'll happen for God's glory and for eternity. My prayer, friend, for you, as I trust you'll pray for me, is that we'll be biblical apologists and therefore effective to help people understand the foundations of the origin of the universe and of the world and of life and of mankind from God's perspective and for His glory.